This evening we're going to be looking at the next portion of study in the life of Christ, the most extraordinary person ever to walk this earth. For he indeed was and still is the very Son of the living God. He was and still is the very creator of all things. Without him was nothing made that was made, John told us. We've been looking at the various interactions he had with people as recorded in the book of John the last few weeks together. The last we saw was in John chapter 4, which is where we'll pick up the story again this evening. In John chapter 4, he had spent some time in Samaria. The text says that he needed to go to Samaria. Well, why did he need to go there? Because he had interaction date, if I may use that term, with a lady there that he would meet and would transform her life. And then he had other people that he would meet there as well, whose lives would equally be transformed. And we see this summarized for us in verses 39 to 42, where it says that many of the Samaritans, for that's the area they were in, of that city nearby, believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And then the Samaritans had come to him. They urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." I asked the question last week, so were these people at that point saved? The correct biblical answer is no. Why could I say that? Why would I say that? Because the atonement hadn't happened yet. Nobody could be saved from the penalty of sin yet. Christ had not died on that cross. Christ had not atoned for the sins of the world. Christ was not yet the propitiation for our sins. It hadn't happened yet. Would these people eventually be saved? I'm convinced of it because of what they said. So they believed that he would be the one that would bring that salvation eventually. And then once Christ died on that cross and rose again and proved himself to be alive and went back to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, and the word of God began to spread and the gospel began to be preached. Remember, if you're familiar at all with the book of Acts, one of the early deacons was sent by the Lord up to a city of the Samaritans where he preached the gospel, and scads of people responded in faith in Jesus Christ. I could imagine some of them were these very people speaking to the Lord Jesus that day, remembering, yeah, we met him. We knew who he was. This is what he did. Fantastic. And they were saved that day. I'm convinced we'll see these people in glory someday. At this point in John chapter 4, were they saved? No. But they would be, because they were putting their trust in the Christ who would eventually atone for their sin and be able to save their souls. Verse 43 is where we pick it up tonight. Now, after the 2 days, remember back up in verse 40, he stayed there for 2 days. The disciples were uncomfortable that he'd stayed there for a few minutes, but he chose to stay there for a couple of days. Why? Because he needed to be there as pastor. It was time for him to be there and be a part of that ministry. Why was he doing that? Well, we read in these verses what he was all about, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. He had a plan in place. He was accomplishing something. Jesus did nothing randomly. I like to think that I have a plan, that I fulfill my plan, and I meet my goals of my work schedule each week. Yeah. I get a little more random at times than I would like to be. Now, perhaps none of you have that problem at all. But it seems to me sometimes that when I look back over my week is like, well, the way I best describe it is when I was a little boy, I remember distinctly having this toy. It was a wind-up toy back before we had all the batteries and the fancy remote controls. I had a wind-up train. It was just a train engine. It looked huge to me. It was probably about that big now, but I would wind it up and set it on the floor, and it would go along and hit something and then bounce back and turn and go and hit till it hit something and turn. That's sometimes how my week seems to go. I just keep hitting something and turn and hitting, kind of random. That seems like it turns out. But understanding that my Heavenly Father is in charge of my life, I realize that actually He's the one bumping me into my plans and moving me and turning me where He wants me to go. Jesus didn't do things that way. Jesus always did the will of His Father 100% of the time. He was always led by the Spirit 100% of the time, because as He Himself declared, He and the Father are one. And of course, He and the Spirit are one. The unity of the Godhead is indivisible. They were always and always are one. And so everything Jesus did was according to flawless, perfectly brought out plan. After 2 days, He departed from there, and He went to Galilee. Now, Galilee is in the north. All right, so if you can picture it, or if you want to look in the back of your Bible, most Bibles have maps in the back. Some of them are pretty good, some of them are pretty poor, but most of them are generically okay. If you find a New Testament map of Israel, you'll see toward the south there's a territory called Judea, which is where Jerusalem was. In the middle was Samaria, and up on the north side was Galilee. Galilee and Judea were the two primarily Jewish areas, with Judea being the main one, with the capital city of Jerusalem, Galilee up to the north, surrounding right around the area of the Sea of Galilee, and Samaria stuck in the middle. So He's heading north. We've seen already He's been in Jerusalem back in chapters 2 and 3. He was in Jerusalem dealing with people, interacting with Nicodemus. He moved to the north. He went through Samaria, meeting these people that He needed to meet to proclaim to them the truth of who He was. And then after 2 days, He went on north, along with His, of course, disciples who are with Him. And we read here in verse 44, "For because Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country," or literally in his own native area, he has no honor. "So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things He did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Now we look at that and we go, no, wait a minute. Verse 44 says He's talking about having no honor in His own country. He goes back up to the country land, the area that He grew up in. He was born in Judea, Bethlehem of Judea, just like Micah the prophet had declared He would be. But then if you remember, they moved north to Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary were originally from, and that's where He grew up. So He was called Jesus the Nazarene. He was not Jesus the Nazarite. Okay, some people get that mixed up. He was Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus from Nazareth. And we see in verse 44 that no prophet has honor in his own country. And then verse 45, they received Him. They thought He was great. They wanted to see what He could do and hear what He had to say. We think, no, wait a minute, why does verse 44 say that when verse 45 says that? What does that have to do with the price of bread in China? Well, it will come about. As we keep reading, we'll see what the point being made in verse 44 was. Initially, there was a reception. Okay, so just think early stages yet. Initially, they wanted to see Him. They wanted to see what He had to do. They had seen things He did in Jerusalem. Most of them, or at least the devout ones, had been south in Jerusalem during the great feast that Jesus had been down there for. He's gone back north. They've gone home as well. They heard about Him. They saw. Some of them actually got to see Him do some of what He did down there in Jerusalem and surrounding areas. And so now they're back home, and they want to see Him again. They want to hear Him again. So that's the setting of John chapter 4, verses 43 to 45. So they spent 2 days in Samaria teaching and instructing the new Samaritan disciples who had yet to be saved from their sins, but were primed to be saved when that great opportunity would come. But then He went to the north anticipating rejection. You go to a Bible college and you meet a lot of young men or young women who are all excited about going out into vocational ministry. And they think, boy, we're going to go out there, the young men go out there, I'm going to be a pastor or a missionary. The young women go out there, I'm going to be a missionary or whatever. And we're going to go out there, and boy, we're going to begin to proclaim the gospel. And scores of people are going to walk forward, and hundreds of people are going to bow the prayer before the Lord, and tears will come, and people will turn to Christ by the droves. And then they get out there, and reality hits them in the face. Edie and I went to a Bible college. We both spent our 4 years there and got our degrees in Bible, she in Bible and Christian education, me in Bible and music. And God has kept us in the ministry, not because we're any better, but because we both grew up in families that were real with us. I grew up in a pastor's family, so I saw the real side of ministry. She grew up in a family that was very devout and very focused and very faithful in the church, and her father was always involved in church leadership, very faithful, and we saw the real side of ministry. But a lot of these people, they go to the schools and they read the books and they read the missionary stories and they read the different stories of people and they think, wow, that's going to be me next. And they get out there and they actually start it. Within 2 or 3 years, we hear that they're doing some other job. And there's nothing wrong with the other job that they're doing, but I begin to wonder, well, how come they didn't stay with the ministry that they were supposedly so excited about? What happened? Because the reality of ministry sets in. The reality is, when you go out there, most people are going to think you're off your rocker. Most people are going to think you're just weird. Most people are going to think that they don't appreciate what you have to say because you're talking about sin. That means you're putting them down. They don't like that. How dare you? And there'll be some people that may even get angry with you and may even write you off or may even threaten you. And it doesn't go the way we think it will go sometimes. Jesus knew people's hearts. In fact, back in chapter 2, it says, he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, at the Passover during the feast. Many people saw the signs he did. Those are the people we're talking about here in John 4, verse 45. And it says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew precisely what was going to happen to him when he got back home. And he knew that people would be at first very interested until he began to share with them the truth. You see, the truth is light. And light shines in darkness. And the darkness cannot comprehend, as John 1 says, or overcome it. When you turn the light always wins. Have you ever been in a room where it's dark and you turn a light on and the light actually comes on but the dark wins? It doesn't work that way, right? In fact, darkness is measured by absence of light. There is no measure for dark. Darkness is measured by the lack of light, okay? Just like cold and heat. There is actually no measure for cold. Measure for cold is found in lack of heat, okay? Degrees are how much heat there may or may not be in the air of any given place. And so the lack of heat is how we say how cold it is. Technically, it's how warm it isn't, is technically what it is. The same is true when we talk about spiritual light. It's not how dark it is, but it's how light it isn't. In fact, the Bible uses the illustration of, and Jesus used the illustration, if the light that is in them is dark, then how great is their darkness? Why? Because of the lack of light. In chapter 3, he told Nicodemus that the light has come into the world, but what do men love? They love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They don't want to shine the light on their sin. Jesus was about to start shining the light. And as soon as the light started shining, his popularity would begin to plummet. You see, as long as you keep doing things for people, trying to make their lives happy, then they're all happy-go-lucky with Jesus. But you start shining the light onto the condition of their soul, and suddenly things change. It's like I shared with you as last Sunday or the Sunday before. The definition of the word evangelical is a very vague definition at best anyway. But the latest poll that came out revealed that people in America, when you tell them that evangelical has nothing to do with politics, it has nothing to do with social justice, it has only to do with your belief system based on Bible, suddenly next to nobody in America calls themselves an evangelical. Then you throw the word fundamentalist into it, and we're down now to a fraction of people. That, by the way, is us. We are fundamentalist evangelicals, if you want a definition. Bible thumpers, some would call us. I'll wear the title, that's fine. I read an article by a pastor that I know of a Bible church out east, and he was writing, I read it just today, he was writing about how he had a chance to talk with an individual. He was a street preacher, handing out tracts and so on, and he was one of these in-your-face, scream-at-people, you're-going-to-hell type street preachers, and so he thought, well, I'm just going to see who this guy is, you know. So he walked up, and the guy wanted to give him a tract, and he said, oh, that's okay, I don't need one. So the guy started screaming at him that he was going to hell. And he said, no, sir, I have trusted Christ as my personal Savior. I know that I'm not going to hell. I know that he has saved my soul from that. And the man calmed down. And after talking with him for a while, he realized that this man had really no understanding of the gospel. All he cared about was yelling at people, telling them they were going to hell. He really had no comprehension of how to share Christ and how they could actually be saved from that. And he was trying to understand why he was even out there. Except it made him feel good to condemn people. But that's the way people tend to interact and understand people who preach. Even some people who preach don't quite get it. It's gotten so confused. Jesus, on the other hand, was not confused. He knew what it was going to be like, but he had an intention of telling the truth even so. Now, he was received at first. And I have a few thoughts there in your notes that are just in the word perhaps needs to be taken there. None of this may be true, but perhaps it's reasonable. Perhaps they were surprised to see him here because Messiah is supposed to be all about the throne of David, which is in Jerusalem. He's supposed to be down there working the deal out so he can overthrow Rome, take over things, bring in the kingdom, and Israel's now the great superpower again. And that's what they thought was going to happen. Messiah would carry out his ministry there in the temple and so on. But do you remember what he did when he went there that week back in John chapters 1 and 2? Remember what he did? He went into the temple. Remember what he did? He didn't set up a kingdom. He threw people out. He was angry with them for cheating people and abusing the place instead of making it a place of prayer and worship. He was doing very different. He was shining light on sin. You see, he didn't come the first time to set up the kingdom. He came the first time to set up salvation so that the kingdom would become possible. Jerusalem, they knew, would be the center of the Messianic kingdom, and so perhaps they were surprised to see him there in the despised land. And there's something else we need to understand. I mentioned before how the Jewish people despised the Samaritans. They also didn't have a very nice thing to say about the Galileans. The Galileans were from the hill country up to the north, or from the north country, and they were considered by the Judean Jews to be ignorant, unlearned, kind of stupid. And so if someone says they were from Galilee, there'd be little snickers. It wasn't as bad as being a Samaritan, but you were kind of one of these ignorant, unlearned people that really you should just stand behind the Judean Jews, who were the educated, higher class people. And so they were surprised, perhaps, that Jesus was there. We're told that as chapter 2, I read to you just a moment ago, that many believed in his name, they saw his mighty works, and they perhaps anticipated other works there, as we see in verse 45. Jesus, however, had made it clear that he knew he would be ultimately rejected, or he didn't make it clear, but the text here tells us that he did. He himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he was waiting for that. Now I want to read a portion out of the book of Matthew that picks up the story from here. I mentioned to you when we started this that we're going to be harmonizing the Gospels. We have to take all four of them to get the big picture, all right? None of them disagree with each other. They all agree perfectly, but some of them don't fill in the blanks that others do. And when you put them all four together, you harmonize them, you see the big picture. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. He, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. That's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of, or literally from the heavens, is at hand. Now, we'll talk about the issue with John being put into prison another time. We'll come back to that. But the situation here is that he's moving to Galilee. John's gone to prison. Jesus is moving to Galilee. He needed to go through Samaria. He went up there. He visited people. Matthew is giving kind of an overall generic statement here. He spent a little time in Nazareth, a little time in Capernaum. We'll see that as we go through this over the next few times together. But that's where he went. And look at what his message was, though. The key here is the message. Verse 17. Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Let me stop right there. Here, you hear that word. How many churches is that word used in? Almost none. Because it has with it the connotation that, well, I'm not doing something right, so I need to repent. People don't like to be told that. That's not a popular message. I'll never forget when the tornado came through Joplin, shredded the city in half. It was horrible. The next Sunday, our building was full. Very full. A lot of people came out of the woodwork to come to church. Probably most of the churches in this area were full. It's amazing how people need God in times of distress and then have no use for him other times. And I prayed and prayed and prayed about what to preach, and I preached from Luke chapter 13, where Jesus repeated himself twice. He mentioned a situation where a big tower in Siloam had fallen over and killed several people. He said, do you think that tower fell on them because they were sinners? He also mentioned a situation where Herod had killed a bunch of Jewish people and mingled their blood with sacrifices just to teach them a lesson. He said, do you think those people died because they were sinners? And of course, the answer to those rhetorical questions is partially yes. That's why death exists, is because of sin. But he made a statement twice. And he said this. He said, I say unto you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And that was my message that Sunday. Most of you sitting here appreciated that, knew the point, and understood. There are a few visitors that got very, very angry with me. They didn't like to hear the word repent. They wanted to hear from me that everything was going to be okay. God loves you and wants you to have a happy life and has a wonderful plan for your life. And they wanted me to say that, you know, we'll give you some money or whatever. They wanted to hear things that comforted them and made them feel good about their friends or loved ones who may have perished in the storm, which, again, how horrible was that? But the message is simply this. Repent or you'll likewise perish. We need to understand, and I tried to give it in as loving a way as I knew how to give, but understand that there is a judgment day coming, and we need to be prepared to meet our Maker, as it were. And the vast majority of people are not. What would have happened in that storm had my wife and I perished in a storm? We'd be in the presence of Jesus. We'd be fine. But what would have happened if a couple of my neighbors had perished in the storm? They wouldn't have. You see, that's the point. None of us knows what tomorrow may bring. None of us knows what this evening may bring. None of us knows. When I taught school, my wife and I taught school in Arkansas. One Sunday morning, we were on our way to church, had our usual church time, went home. Monday morning, got to school, and one of my desks was empty. And I had heard that the little girl that sat there, her name was Amanda, a 12-year-old girl, 11 maybe, sweetest girl, one of those that every teacher loves to have in their class, okay? Just well, good-natured, good student, just a wonderful young lady. And she had been hit by a drunk driver and killed on the way to church. And so we spent a good portion of the day talking with the students in the class. Some of them teared up big time when they heard what happened to Amanda. And so we spent a lot of time that day talking about why bad things happen to good people, how Amanda had a clear testimony of faith in the Lord, and how they needed to make sure they were prepared should that happen to them tomorrow or on the way home from school that evening. You see, all of us need to be prepared. That word repent is a very important word. Jesus himself said, unless you repent, you'll perish. We cannot leave that word out of the gospel, folks. We can't leave it out. The modern gospel is typically about tacking Jesus onto your life, not turning to him from your life. You get the difference? That's what Jesus preached. People say, well, that's not the way Jesus preached. Says it, he did right there. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his idea there is not, hey, cheer up, it's going to get better. No, remember, if you know your Bible, you know what brings in the kingdom. Judgment. There's first a horrendous judgment, which he will detail later on in the book of Matthew. But first there's this terrifying judgment before the kingdom takes place. The idea of repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand is a warning, is a declaration of warning. Something is coming that you're not ready for, and you will be run under by it unless you repent. The book of Mark in the first chapter says it this way. Verse 14, now after John was put in the prison, again, we'll look at that more another time, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now some, let me deal with this. Some say, well, see, there's a mistake. Matthew says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark says, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. See, there's a mistake in the Bible. No, why could he have not have said both? Why could he not have said both? Believe in the gospel. Well, what was the gospel? The good news that God was about to do something. We looked at that extensively on Sunday mornings recently. It will unfold as these books unfold for us. But again, his message was clear and significant. Repent. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then Luke. Luke's version of the same. Verse 14 of chapter 4 of Luke. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit. Jesus always walked in the Spirit. Did he have to? Yeah, sort of, because he was one with the Spirit. How could he not? Okay, first of all. But secondly, as the Son of God, as the second person of the triune Godhead, if we want to try to somehow pull him apart from that, he still did because he wanted to do it as a example to us. Peter says he left us an example that we should walk in his steps, 1 Peter chapter 2. So he walked in the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit of God to Galilee. And news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. He taught in their synagogues. The synagogue was a place where the men would meet. The ladies weren't permitted in, ladies, but that's the way the society was. The men would meet there, and they would have their meeting times, and various visiting rabbis or teachers would be permitted to teach them. And Jesus becoming a famous one, they would allow him to teach. And it says there he was being glorified by all. And again, some say, well, see, these people were saved too. Well, some thoughts on all this. Jesus has come to proclaim the word of God, to tell people who he was, to show people who he was. His initial things that he did in the first parts of each book that we've looked at thus far was to basically introduce himself. Hello, I'm Jesus. This is who I am. I'm here for a purpose. And now, over the rest of each of these books, we're going to see him prove that he's Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you can have life in his name. And he would prove to them by the authority and power of his words and by the extraordinary, inexplicable, unscientific, miraculous works that he would do that baffled the mind. So his emphasis is now changing. He's changing from introducing himself to proving himself beyond a shadow of a doubt. And he would begin to perform miracles that were planned in his sovereign way. He came to Galilee and operated under the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit, as Luke mentions. As I just dealt with, the Galileans received him, as John said it, but it says they also glorified him. And some would say there, these people must have been saved. Did you know that the demons glorified Jesus too? I was just reading it this morning. When he'd meet a demon-possessed person, the demon-possessed person would immediately begin to honor him for who he was. The demon would cry out, you're the Son of the living God. You're the most highest one. Have you come to torment us? Have you come to throw us to the pit? They were terrified of him. They glorified him. They recognized him for who he was and is. They honored him. Were they saved? Well, of course, that's an absurd statement. Of course not. You see, worship has never saved one soul. When the Philippian jailer came into Paul and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Did he say, worship God? What did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your family with you. We're saved, Ephesians 2 says, by grace are you saved through worship? Through glorifying God? No, through faith. Jesus told Nicodemus, it's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves, not glorifying him or worshiping him. Now, ought we to glorify him? Oh, yes. Ought we to worship him? Of course. But even the demons do that, James says, and tremble. I was reading a quote that I've had it under the glass on my desk since I've been here, 24 plus years. But Charles Spurgeon, I can't give you word for word, but he said, when the final tally comes, the final muster roll comes before God, all of the people that are saved through music and rituals and activities and programming will amount to the tenth part of nothing. Now, does that mean there's anything wrong with those things in themselves? No, but that's not the key. So as we mentioned a couple Sundays ago on Sunday morning, we must understand that the gospel has to be preached. We must proclaim the gospel to people. Jesus went forward preaching the gospel. That's what Mark said. He didn't go forward singing. He went forward preaching the gospel. These people glorified him. They did not necessarily believe in him, as we will see. Jesus began to teach, to present his message in their synagogues. He would eventually be called rabbi, or the old King James typically uses the word master, simply meaning like schoolmaster or teacher, or rabbi is the actual word. He would teach them God's good news that salvation was being made available. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. The opportunity for salvation had finally arrived. Matthew uses the words, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught about the kingdom from the heavens. Mark spoke of the kingdom of God, the kingdom belonging to God. Some theologians try to differentiate between the two thoughts. Matthew and Mark use them interchangeably. They're referring to the same concept. The kingdom that will come. But we need to understand something. The kingdom that will come has politics involved, has military might involved, has social activity involved, but that's not the key to getting into it. If you know your Bible, you know who gets into the kingdom. Only, literally, only the saved. Not another soul enters the kingdom of heaven except those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Not one other soul. The book of Revelation is crystal clear on that point. And so, first, redemption had to take place. First, the atonement had to take place so that people could have their souls saved, so that this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, would really even have a point to them. Matthew and Mark refer to the same truth, the prophesied future literal kingdom on the earth that would come, and that if men would repent and believe, that salvation in the kingdom would be theirs. If they would not, would not. I ask the question at the bottom, simply put, do you believe in the one that you worship? So many churches spend so much time orchestrating their worship experience. Okay? They spend a great deal of money. For example, there's a church I just read of recently. They have on their staff of many pastors. They have their, what's his title? The words slipped my mind there, but it's something to the effect of the worship experience pastor. His job is just to organize the services and to put together all the music groups, the dance troupe, okay, that dances around the building while people are worshiping, and of course the worship group up front, the bands and so on, of course, the giant trap set in the middle and all that fun stuff. And this guy, that's his job, is to orchestrate all of that, to put that all together. And that's, you know, that's between them and God. But that stuff has never saved one person. It attracts people. People are impressed by it. But it doesn't save anybody. What saves people is what we do right there. And right here, every Sunday. It's what we do from the lecterns of every single one of our classrooms this very evening. It's what happens from the lecterns of every single one of our classrooms during every single Sunday school class. It's what happens when you sit down with a friend and open your Bible and talk with them. It's the proclaiming of the Word of God. That's what makes the difference. It's the Word of God that transforms people's lives. And in many of these churches that go into the worship glamour, their task is to put the glamour on it and they leave the message out of it. Instead, ought not the message to be the key? There's nothing wrong with a well-organized worship service, but with all you have is an organized worship service, then what you don't have is an emphasis on truth. And truth is where the light is turned on. And that's when God begins to make a difference. Okay? That's what Jesus was about. That's what he would do. And that was his full intention as he returned to Galilee. And we'll find at first, people were impressed with it until he turned the light on. Father, thank you for the light that you shined in our hearts that brought us to saving faith in Christ. Thank you for being patient with us until we did. Help us, Father, to continually respond to the light. As you said in your word in Ephesians 5, we're to walk as children of light, not as children of darkness. Lord, help us to think about that and to think about the importance and place of your word in our own lives. And as we do worship you when we get together or when we're on our own, may we always do so according to spirit and truth, the truth of the word of God. Bless each one as we go our separate ways, I pray, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. God bless you.